forgot that part.
There we go.
Christians in the state, Christians in government. So what we're kind of looking at is, to give you that roadmap again, we're going to be talking about the purpose of government, and that's kind of where we left off last time, as we kind of got our minds thinking and stirred. Then we're going to bridge into political engagement. So to what level, to what degree, do we as Christians play our role, or do we play a role? So I'm going to kind of leave that quasi unanswered right now. And then lastly, we'll be talking about civil disobedience. So at what point do we say no? Do we say no? I don't know, right? So we'll kind of get into that as well as towards the end. So kind of to recap, we bridge into the purpose of government. So our idea here is not to necessarily look at like the inner workings of our actual government. We're not going to get into the discussion of like parties and systems of that nature. We may bridge into that, I don't know. But primarily, we're looking at it from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible have to say about government? And how do we understand what we are to do and what they are to do, in a sense? And so we started to kind of look at several passages and start to glean some principles and some truths. So I was kind of just jotting down a few simple notes here, just because, I don't know about you, but I flip the page and I forget what's there. So if you're like me, that kind of helps. But we had talked about Matthew 22 and the principle that we had kind of drawn from that scenario. And that was kind of the classic. You had the Pharisees and the Herodians coming up to Christ and then asking him if they should pay the poll tax. Is it good to pay the tax to the Romans or not? Because obviously that tension between the Jews and the Romans. So the Jews viewed the Romans as a foreign government. Many of them, they would go to the extreme level and become like zealots. They'd be the dagger bearers, assassinate Roman officials, that kind of thing. So it's like it goes to a deep animosity. And so, of course, paying the tax was like a no-no. You didn't view that as a favorable thing. So the Pharisees and the Herodians obviously asked that trap question to Christ and say, should we pay, should we not pay? Christ gives that classical answer and kind of knocks them off their stool and says, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. So the principle that we could kind of glean from that and what we got from that is that government can make certain obligations from its citizens, i.e. taxes. So we should pay our taxes. And kind of a parallel passage we looked at was the story of the two drachma tax, where Peter's asked, hey, does Jesus pay the tax? It says, of course, goes to Jesus. Jesus makes the example that, hey, even though technically I'm the Son of God and I shouldn't have to, but so that we don't offend, yeah, you should pay the tax. So here again, an edification that we should pay our taxes. And then we got into John 19, and we talked about how Pilate, Christ before his crucifixion, Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to release you? And then Christ comes back with, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above, i.e. from God. So what we could discern from that is that government does have authority. However, it is a delegated authority, delegated by God. So since it is a delegated authority, we have to understand that government does have a scope within its authority. It can only go so far. The only one who truly has unlimited authority is God alone. And then he gives the other authorities. Just for funsies, we've done this before. Can you name the four? Maybe I'll say this. Yeah, we'll do it now. We'll stick at three, though, because we're going to bridge into something today. But can you name the three authorities offhand, groups of authority? So we have government. What are the other two?
Church.
Okay. One more.
Parents,
i.e. family. So we have the government, we have the church, and that being the leader, the elders of the church, right? And then we have the family, and within the family, we would say that the husband has that authority over the family, okay? So God has instituted authorities in different realms. We're going to kind of bridge into a fourth one a little bit later today. So if you haven't already, let's pick up on point C. It should be, I think it's page 4. Romans 13. We had kind of chatted about this already, so I won't just, you know, keep going for forever in a day, but just to kind of catch us up, Romans 13, 1 through 7, I'll go ahead and read this one here. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a fear, or not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. If I remember right, we had kind of left off with question number 3. So just real fast, another brief recap is that we talked about in verse 1 and 2, what's the responsibility to the government and upon what basis? Well, our responsibility is to be in subjection. We are to submit to them. Why? Because God has ordained them. So what he has ordained, we should submit to. Because ultimately, our submission to the governing authorities is actually a submission to the Lord. So, what is the function of government? 3 and 4. We talked about it is to instill punishment on evil and praise the good. And it's also a minister to us for good. So we kind of briefly talked on that. That's almost kind of quasi-churchy language. It does something to us. We talked about the fact that government actually does have a teaching aspect to its citizens via its laws and statutes. It teaches its civilian population, hey, this is good, this is bad, right? We have a law that says do not murder or you will suffer these consequences. And so while stating that and living by that, there is a teaching mechanism that you do for your populace. So there is a regard that the law and government do teach. We also talked about the sword not being in vain. But now here's where I'll open it back up and kind of turn it over to you guys a little bit. What additional motivation, we may have touched on this, but that's okay. What additional motivation does verse 5 present for obeying the government? What additional motivation? Because there's 2.
Conscience sake.
It's like looking for Waldo. Where is he? Yes, for conscience sake. So we do it because for fear of the sword, but we do it for conscience sake. Now I got to ask the question then, turn it over again. What does that mean? It's conscience sake. What do you think? We started out deep, right? Conscience. For conscience sake. What do you think is the conscience? What is our conscience?
Your morals. Morals, you're right and wrong.
Yeah. It's your little Jiminy Cricket inside, right? Yeah. I don't know why I can't get that out of my head. That's, I don't know. I haven't watched that movie in a long time, so it's probably like polar opposites. And yeah, anyways. It's your sense of right and wrong, okay? It's that faculty within you that says right and wrong, okay? Now, one kind of cool quote that I kind of liked about defining the conscience is it says it's the soul's warning system, which allows human beings to contemplate their motives and actions and make moral evaluations on what is right and wrong. So I like that. It's a warning system placed by God within us. Okay, so that is a faculty that we do have. It's almost like one of those things that God places within humanity. Right, that we can, to some base level, distinguish right and wrong, just as, for instance, in Romans 1, we talk about the fact that humanity knows that there is a God via what they see in creation. And then Romans chapter 2, we'll discuss and kind of touch on that whole part of the conscience with the fact that we, at a base level, have a working faculty placed there by God of right and wrong. Okay, and you can see that, in, for instance, like with other civilizations. Right? Do a lot of civilizations who may not worship the Lord say that murder is wrong? How do they come up with that? Right? That's a faculty given to us by the Lord. And the thing that we have to be careful with is that our conscience does need to be informed. So, however, to be in good working order, it does need to be informed by the right source material, i.e. God's word. That's what we want our conscience to be informed by, so we know and understand what the Lord wants, and then we can make accurate and correct evaluations determining right from wrong in our day-to-day life. So, let's see here. So according to 6 and 7, we'll go with this. What should our obligation to the government, what should be our obligation to the government, and upon what basis? So it's at that tail end, 6 and 7.
Pay taxes.
Pay taxes. Yep. Taxes to whom taxes is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And there's this portion of that. So in light of our conscience telling us, hey, you know it to be right, you need to give to those authorities what God has told you to give. So there's kind of like a self-checking mechanism that should be operating within us. And we also need to be careful, because if you say too many times no, and you do wrong, and you do wrong, and you do wrong, there is a searing effect that can happen on your conscience, right? And we use that verbiage of searing because it's kind of like where you have that burn on a flesh wound, and there's not as much sensitivity to that spot anymore. So we have to be careful that we are exercising with our conscience in a proper manner. Otherwise, you become kind of like that quote-unquote hardened criminal that just knows how to do evil. So we got to be aware and alert to that possibility. Okay? Any questions on any of that?
I was just going to add, I think that contextually, like he talks about verse 3, how the function of government is to promote good and to punish evil. And so if we rebel against the government and their role of, not mediating morality, but kind of governing it, if you will, then we're violating those standards of good and evil, those standards of right and wrong, and our consciences are violated in doing that.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Yeah, and you know, and I think what Romans is really kind of also getting at is there's this, in my mind, I almost take it as this, I don't know if progression is the right word, but you have, for instance, I think I'll have enough room. You have the fear of the sword, which will equal our submission. Right? I don't know if this will land or not, but okay, you and I are having a conversation across the table. I've asked you to do something. You don't want to do it. Okay? There's nothing compelling you to do it. I set a gun on the table. I have just compelled you. Does that make sense? It's kind of dark. I ran this past Lauren first, and she was like, I think it'll be okay. But does that kind of make sense? So for instance, you see, let's take this into the real world, right? You have an officer of the law. We are to obey them. But he doesn't bear a sidearm for no reason, right? There can be a motivating factor. There can be a deterring factor. You have the bad guy who wants to do bad, but if he knows you might use a more aggressive means against him, he might actually turn the other corner and go away, repent. So, okay, hopefully. But does that kind of make sense? So there is that factor that we have with the sword. It can be a deterrent. Now it's also used as a means of death, right? And we talked about that earlier with capital punishment. But with this here, what we talk about with the conscience causing our submission, it's almost like in my mind, the conscience is before the fear of the sword. So for us as believers, we shouldn't have to be motivated by the sword to get to submission. We're already beating that to the punch, so to speak. We're acting out of conscience, which is a good witness as a whole, right? You don't have to threaten me, Mr. Officer, to obey. If you don't like where I parked because of who you are and the authority that I know you've been given via God, because I'm obedient to him, I'm going to respectfully and honoringly, I'm going to do it in an honoring way, okay? And obey. So there's kind of that aspect that the conscience kind of beats the sword to the punch, so to speak.
The other thing is Christians that we have that unbelievers do not have is we have the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. who I've always considered an activator of the conscience.
Yeah.
Before I was a believer, I had a conscience, but I did not have a conscience that was as acute as when I became a believer.
That's a good point. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay.
I'm going to have to go to Mexico.
Oh, hey. See you, Justin.
That's yeah, no kidding.
Yeah.
I think, too, that your oftentimes our submission is kind of correlates with our amount of fear. And so for a believer, that if we have a very high fear of God, then there's a very high level of desire to submit to God through submitting to all the authority structures. And so if you're not a believer, or if you don't have a fear of God, then it just depends upon how much you fear the particular authorities as to how obedient the children, how much they fear their parents, or how much you fear the civil government as to how much you're willing to obey or disobey. So there is a connection, and so when you remove God from the picture, submission looks different.
That's a good point. Yeah. And that does make me think of parenting. It's like, I can get my kids to obey because I'm bigger than them. Or what I would rather is appeal to the heart. I want to gain the heart of my children. I don't want them to just be Pharisees, i.e. they do it externally, but internally, not so much. Yeah. Cool.
Yeah, I think it's also important to remember that this verse was written during the Roman Empire, where Christians really didn't have a choice or say in any of the laws that were being made. But now in America, submission can include, you know, customs. That can include being active and voting for good policy to making a difference. So that when we are submissive to the laws, we're submissive to laws that we would be in favor of. So we don't have to be doormats about it.
Yeah, there is that delicate balance, isn't there? Sometimes it's like we can become so passive.
I think you bring up an interesting third category, because government, you know, can outlaw, right? You're punishable for doing this. It can command you, right? You must pay taxes, and then it gives you all this. Mm-hmm. You can vote or not vote. You can vote this way, that way. You can run for office. You can not run for office. You know? So there's a lot of ways you can interact. You can join the military or choose not to join the military. So there's this third category. You have to remember that there's some things that we're commanded to do by the government, some things we're commanded not to do, and there's all these freedoms that we have. That's kind of unique that maybe they didn't have.
Yeah, I don't see how the early Christians did it, especially like with 1 Peter being under Nero, and then Peter says submit, which we'll get to in a little bit. But I did just some reading and stuff on him, and it's like, oh my stars. Like, I mean, I think he, like, for instance, just random, but I think he tried to, like, have his mother killed 3 times, I think, at least. Like, if I remember reading correctly, one time. So, long story short, is just that she was kind of influential in bringing him to power. And so, finally, she kind of quasi-ruled alongside Nero. The two kind of influenced one another. And then when Nero kind of became his own man and kind of started to step out on his own, she kind of started to plot against him. Obviously, he finds that out. And I think it was something like he constructed a structure, or it was her bed, to actually collapse. Oops. On her, right? I think there was also a time that he rigged a boat to properly sink so that she was going to go on a voyage, and then it's like, oh, our boat sank. Sorry, Mom. But she made it back to shore, and he's like, ah. And yeah, and then finally he was just, and I think finally he just broke, sent guys, and had her executed, so. Not good, right? And that's like the short list. It gets way worse, right? And we know some of that, so.
Like, he appointed this horse to the Senate.
What's that?
He appointed this horse as a senator.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Like, yeah. How would you like that on the ballot? It's wild, isn't it? History's cool, but not some of it. So, all right, let's come back to Romans. So let's draw out the principles here, right? So if you see on your sheet here, we as Christians are to submit to the government because it's established by God. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that God is pleased with every action. Obviously, we can take that logic too far. And we can see an evil, terrible despot, monarch, king, whatever, murdering mass amounts of people, and then we say, oh, well, God is pleased with that. It's like, no. No. They're guilty for that abuse of authority, for sure. And they'll have to answer for it. But he vests government with authority nonetheless. So, also the function of the state is to dispense justice to evildoers and workers of wickedness. Talked about that with the sword. Our obedience to government must move beyond fear of punishment. I think that's like one of the key things here that we're looking at this morning. We need to do it from our conscience, for our conscience' sake. And then also, rulers serve God and deserve to be remunerated with taxes, customs, and honor. Okay, so they need to be. So with like Romans 13, what I'm kind of trying to do here with some of our notes is not repeat, but kind of gain throughout all of them some of the principles. But we could say government. They praise good, they punish evil, and we want to do this. We do this from our conscience, our obedience. Okay? All right. Romans 13. I'm sure there's more there for sure. It's a great passage. Number D. Letter D. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, okay? After denouncing the idle speculations of false teacher, Paul expounds upon what it means to live out the gospel. As he does so, he calls for the saints to pray. Now, could I get go ahead and get a volunteer for 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3? Could I get a reader? Thank you.
First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior.
Very good. All right, so for whom are we to pray? Kind of the low-hanging fruit here. Who are we to pray for?
Not limited.
A limited, yeah, okay. There you go. Because it says what? All men, right? For kings and all who are in authority, right? So we're to be in prayer, but why? What? Why would we do that? Because it's nice to? What does it say? Why do we pray?
So that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life.
Right. When we talk about tranquil and quiet life, how do you think that, what does that look like? And it's kind of, if we're to pray, why are we to pray? So that we can lead this tranquil and quiet life. I think that tranquil and quiet life, it talks about the internal lack of disruption and the external lack of disruption. Okay? So you think of like, I'm tranquil inside. I don't have that agitation, anxiety. I mean, you think about a headline that comes across the TV screen, and that can mess you up inside. Outside, you're okay. It's a bright, sunny day. Inside, you're a wreck. That tranquility is what we're hoping for. And obviously, our governing authorities can have, quote unquote, like a say on that. Okay. So if we have one that does make good calls, that does provide righteous or good righteous decisions, it's kind of like having the parent that leads well, right? It can create within us a sense of peace and order within us. And then you go outside of us, quiet speaks to, well, a quiet surrounding. That's what we'll kind of talk about here in just a second. So let me go ahead and bridge the question with the second one. How is it that our government can help us to preach, proclaim, and live the gospel? Ever think about that? Does it? Can it?
I think when you look at the second part of that
question, for instance, how would civil unrest and war hinder this? It really helps when you think about the first part, because if you're praying for your leaders, and we know prayer, like there's a reason God commands us to pray, right? Like prayer, it's, the power isn't in prayer, but in God, you know, answering our prayers and helping those governments, those leaders to make those right decisions and all of that, right? And more than likely, oftentimes, to avoid the things in the second part of this question. Now, that still happens sometimes, but if those things are going on, then people, you know, when there's war, when there's unrest, people don't often have as much mind capacity to receive the gospel, to hear it even, right? Like you're going to preach it, you're going to proclaim it, it might fall on deaf ears because people are just that anxious, that unsteady in the way that things are outside of their, you know, domain, like when they look around and what that causes inside of them, they might not have the capacity to receive that.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I think about the
there's a positive within the negative in a way. Yeah. Yeah. And I almost wonder if sometimes, I know for myself, that's almost how I kind of always think of, we hear about the church growing under persecution. So I think sometimes we can get so hyper-focused on that, and it's not untrue. It is true. And it is amazing to see within realms that the church is terribly oppressed by the governing authorities, and yet it cannot be stamped out, right? And we know that to be true because God is the one who builds the church. So if he wants it, it'll be done, right? But I think we don't sometimes think on the small ways. It's like, actually have it kind of good in our society. And I wonder what I can do because of the good rule of which I experience. So I don't know if Scott or Tanner, you know, kind of being involved in ministry, if nothing comes to light, don't worry. I'm putting you guys on the spot. But is there anything, do you guys ever run across anything that, like, say, local, state government has done that it's like, if they had not, that would allow our church to reach out to different areas? I don't know if it's like a tax break or something of that nature. Does anything come to mind?
Well, just in comparison of, there's many countries in which churches and pastors in different times and places, they don't have the freedoms to assemble and worship. So, like, there was a little bit of a discussion, you know, over during COVID, whether or not the government ought to have the power to limit people from meeting together for worship. There's times in, you know, the Soviet Union where only, and in other countries where only the approved churches that were kind of run and monitored by the government were allowed to operate. And so we get, much of the time, we experience a tremendous amount of freedom where the government stays out of. And again, that's one of the reasons why, when you think about why you want government and church to fulfill different roles, is because the government messes up and kind of gets in the way of the work of ministry. Yeah. So there's a lot that we benefit from having served. And even, you know, just allowing who can evangelize? Can you go out and share the gospel with people? There's places where you're free to be a believer yourself, but it's illegal for you to try and proselytize and draw others in.
Yeah.
I was thinking, this struck me a little bit just as we're considering the two candidates, now different than what we originally thought. But just what has helped me think through kind of the lesser of two evils or that type mm-hmm. of thing. One of the things that I've heard that's really helped me is just this fact of the fact that there's a likelihood of one, obviously God's sovereign over it all, but one of those two possibilities is more likely going to continue to allow us to have the freedom we have to meet,
mm-hmm.
and that type of thing. So just as for me, that was really helpful to think through, because I don't like either option necessarily or everything about,
yeah,
you know, but there is some truth in that there's some possibility. So that second section of, or verse 2, where for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. It's not a bad thing to pray for.
No. And it is interesting, because I kind of think it's similar ways when I go to the ballot box. My thoughts go to who's going to be, obviously, pro-life. That's high on my priority list, right? But then also, it's kind of a funny phrase, but who's going to leave the church alone? Like, who's going to just let us do what we do? Let us lead our tranquil and quiet lives and share the gospel with those that we bump into throughout the day, right? I mean, that's what we want to be able to function.
I like how you brought up that it's internal as well, because that made me think of, you know, like, we're supposed to pray no matter who is in those positions of authority and whether we're agreeing with them or not, right? And if we're praying for them, the assumption from this verse is that we will be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life, regardless, I think, in some ways, right? Like, we're to pray for them regardless of whether we agree with them and whether they're making this as possible as we want to. But, like, you know, if we're praying for those candidates, those headlines shouldn't bother us. Or, sorry, for the whoever's in charge, whatever headline that comes up shouldn't bother us if we're praying,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, we should still be able to be tranquil inside, no matter if that headline is bothersome or not,
mm-hmm.
or whether that the person who's in charge is making it easy to have tranquility or not.
Yeah, and that's good, not even just for circumstances, but for people too. Something that me and my family always call, like, the mercy prayer, where you pray for someone
okay.
who maybe you don't prefer so much, that God will bless them more than they even bless you. And I'll tell you, it's really hard to hate
mm-hmm.
somebody you're praying for.
Yeah.
Especially to bless them more than they bless you.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes when, I don't know, you don't favor all the candidates in an election equally, you can have a tendency of, like, even wanting to hate certain individuals, and praying for them is a great way of having tranquility, of having a peace,
mm-hmm.
and not having that.
Well, and in general, the practice of prayer is to bring tranquility and peace into your life in spite of circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's in elections or who's in authority over us, it is really why prayer is so important to the believer,
yeah.
to bring about that tranquility and peace over God's sovereignty, over whatever the situation is.
Yeah.
That's a good point. I think a lot of times we read this verse and we think that the tranquility and quiet life comes from the government leading us alone. And that's not that's not explicitly what he says. That's probably part of it, but I think the other part of it is, no matter what the government does to us, we can live a tranquil life.
It goes beyond just the externals. That's
yeah.
a good point. Yeah. Yeah, so we are called to pray for both sides of the equation, kind of to out Nate a few weeks back, right? Pray for President Trump. They also prayed for President Biden. I appreciated that, right? And I think this goes along with it. I was going to bring it up in a later point, but I'll go ahead and bring it up now, is that oftentimes we can view the government, we've kind of hinted at this, as just an entity. We say government, and we think of something, a thing. So it's very easy to become critical, to make fun of, despise, hate a thing, right? But we have to remember that the government is what? It's made up of individuals. And it's made up of individuals with eternal souls. So we should have a care for the government, for its people that are there. We want them to see salvation as much as we would want our neighbor to see salvation. So we always have to kind of take that apart in our mind and think of them as individuals as well, seeking for their well-being. Before we leave this, I just wanted to give you one last little kind of cool thing that I thought came across in some reading, and that was, this is something that about praying for and seeking the welfare of a city that actually reminds me of an Old Testament portion, and that's in Jeremiah 29. If you want to flip there, cool, I'm going to read it. But basically, you have Jeremiah talking to the surviving elders of the exiles, those whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken back to Babylon. And so God kind of has a word on, hey, here's what you're to do, even though you're in exile, even though you're in exile under a foreign power, what should you be doing? And here's what the Lord has to say. It says, Jeremiah 29:4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here's what it is. Here's your marching orders. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And here's the kind of parallel point, I guess. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So there is kind of a cool factor that when we pray and when we seek the good of our civilization, now sometimes it doesn't always pan out that way, but hopefully we also kind of reap the benefit that we can lead that tranquil and quiet life. So I always think it's kind of cool to see Old Testament, New Testament kind of link up. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, what are we to do? We are to, oh, I forgot, I had a pen. For our good. All right. Letter E. 1 Peter 2:13-17. So here we have Peter. He's explaining to believers how to live in a world that rejects their message. So this is a point of where you have the church in a state or about to be in a state of persecution. So thus he emphasizes our duty to live in a way which brings glory and honor to God. Could I get a reader for 1 Peter 2:13-17?
Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and the grace of those who do right. For such is the will of God, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as a free man and do not use your freedom as the covering for evil, but use it as place of God. Honor all people, love the
brotherhood,
fear God, honor the king.
Good. Alright. So, what's the motivating factor here? What motivates our submission to earthly authorities? Verse 13. What's it say? Why do we do it?
For the Lord's sake.
For the Lord's sake. Because then it's for the Lord's sake. It's in light of who he is. You know, I kind of think of like asking my kids, like, do it for daddy, please. Okay? Like, and then they get asked, why did you do that? Because my dad said so. Of course, I don't think they've ever replied that way yet. But like, hopefully they do it because they acknowledge, hey, in light of dad, that's why I'm doing it. Right? So we do this submission. We are submissive in light of who the Lord is and our obedience to him. So verse 14, here again, low-hanging fruit. What's the function of our government? We kind of hit this repeat button sometimes in these passages. How ironic. What is it?
Punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right.
Yeah. Yeah. So here again, punish of evildoers, praise to those who do right. That's a function of government. Now, what's the rationale for our obedience in verse 15? What kind of accusations also would our obedience to the government silence? So I'm going to put both of those out there. So what's the rationale? Kind of gave it there.
The will of God. It's God's will that by doing right, it puts the silence of ignorance of foolish men.
Yeah. What does that look like? What accusations does our obedience to the government silence?
I think about, you gave that example of the exiles, right? So they could easily be looked at, you know, looked down upon, or people could be worried, who are these people coming to our land? And if they were not there for the good of the land, right? Not this is not our government, this is not our king, right? They could easily get the reputation of, you know, they're rebellious, they are starting a revolution, you know, we should be wary of them, they're not for our good, they don't care about, you know. So, there's a sense in which you silence your enemies when they see that you're working for their good.
There's actually a government official, the Roman Empire, I can't remember his name, but he, during the persecution of the early church, he actually wrote to the emperor and said, "Stop killing us. We're doing your society good. We're taking care of orphans. We're taking care of children who are cast out on the street. Like, we're good for your society. Stop killing us."
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I feel like I came across that too.
Yeah, I can't remember his name.
But you're right. It was impactful because it's almost like they were making the argument. It's like, I don't know if you know this, but Christians are your best citizens.
And a lot of the apologetics, they'll mention both Jewish historians and Roman historians, and that's the context of a lot of the facts of the gospel that are affirmed about the apostles, is because they're reporting to the government saying, you know, you asked me to look about this sect, and this is what I found. You know, they meet once a week, they share a meal, you know, like, they describe the activity of the early church. They believe this man Jesus, and say that he rose from the dead, but they're not, you know, they're not rebellious, they're not breaking the laws, they're
Yeah, and there was some, like, I think slander, hopefully confused, slander about the early church. I came across a long list. I wish I had brought all of it, but the early church was sometimes slandered as saying, for instance, that they were cannibals. And they were cannibals because why? The Lord's Supper, right? We talk in terms of, like, okay, now we take of the body and we take of the blood. Well, you hear that from an outside. I mean, can you imagine that if you had no basis and then you come into our service and we use that language fairly regularly? I thought about that giving communion meditations. Like, how weird would this sound? They're like,
"Are you washed in the blood?"
Yeah. Are you? Yeah. We have some different lyrics or verbiages. Yeah. So I mean, it could definitely kind of, and so, but so then people who maybe have a distaste for Christians, they would go so far as to be like, "These Christians hate people." Like. And then also it didn't help, but sometimes the early church would also meet in the catacombs where the tombs were and stuff because of persecution. So you kind of marry those two ideas and you've got a pretty good, like, headline, so to speak. Yeah, so they're like, "Oh, they eat dead people." And it's like, no, I have something way better to offer you here, okay? Or you had things of one kind of bad pun that would be said is that they were incestuous, that being that, what do we call each other? Brothers and sisters in Christ. So then it's like, do I say that my wife is my sister in Christ? Yes. Now, even today, I don't really use that. That gets weird, right? But he'll take that to the nth degree. So here again, that slanderous, nasty conversation that goes around, and it's like, oh, well, marry within the family, you know? So you had these kind of vile arguments made against Christians. However, it's the conduct that silences the foolish accusations, right? So, all kinds of grodiness there. But, so, flip page here. How does submission to the government demonstrate love to our neighbors? How does that kind of work out? When we obey, how does that show love for my neighbor?
Well, I just even think about on a small basis, right? Like that, like usually the government's rules allow us to live peacefully next to like our literal neighbors, like those who are beside us, right? Like there's certain like local laws or even, you know, higher than that laws that allow us to live peacefully beside each other, right? And we start, you know, breaking those, you know. You know, and you're not as peaceful to live beside. People don't like, ooh, that neighbor, I'm not sure I want to go over there and say hi to them, right? Like when they see you breaking the laws that the government has set forth to help you live peacefully next to each other. So even just like physical neighbors, right? And then you think about that in context of everybody's your neighbor, right? Like when we obey laws, it helps us to live peacefully with each other, and that shows love.
So would we consider, for instance, the police officer on the street a neighbor? Yeah. So if I respect and obey him, show him honor, that's one means that we can love our neighbor. Does anything else come to mind? So I think I liked, especially with what Tanner had said earlier, is that when the government looks at us and they want to point the finger at us, say those Christians kind of thing, right? But then they try to pull the record, right? They ask the question, what's the tax record look like? It's spotless. He's completely above the board. He's fine. He's paid every single tax, right? Okay. Check his criminal record. What's his criminal record look like? Blank. Like, do you get the idea, right? What's he doing in his spare time? Well, he gardens, he does some little things. Like, and you know, we could list some of the hobbies, but then also you find what other things, what other curricular, feeds orphans, clothes the naked. Does that make sense? So little by little, if they were to look into your life, they should find an awesome resume, so to speak. Right, one in obedience to the Lord in every way, so that when they lay those terrible, awful claims against us, they don't really have meat on the bones, so to speak, just to stick and stay. It's going to be a false accusation. Cool. Okay. Well, key principles, we'll kind of tie this up here, but we should submit to the government for the Lord's sake, and the function of government is to reward good and punish evil. And our obedience silences the accusation that Christians are subversive to the social and governmental order. Okay? All right. So in closing here, the New Testament teaching basically enjoins Christians to submit to the powers that be to prompt a tranquil and peaceful society. This societal serenity will help Christians pursue their goals of church edification, spiritual growth, and worldwide evangelism. Yet, as we will find out, obedience does not mandate that we ignore God-given tasks or remain silent on moral issues which threaten and harm our society. So next week, we will dive into Christians and political engagement. So kind of an interesting topic. Should we, shouldn't we? So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Well, Father God, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for the discussion that we have had. And Lord, we just pray that we would be your people in our society today, that, Lord, our governing authorities would be able to look upon us and would find no reason for punishment or wrongdoing, but that would actually reflect upon you, that, Lord, we are your people, that you would gain the glory through us, Father God. And so, Lord, we just thank you. And we do pray for our elected officials, for our president, for our vice president, all those in Congress and the Senate. Lord, we do lift them up to you. We realize that they are individuals in desperate need of a Savior. And so we pray for their salvation as a whole to you, that we would have righteous government that would be pleasing in your sight. And we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.